Well, we're continuing in our series through Leviticus. We are not in Leviticus 19 again. I missed that in the bulletin review today, or a few days ago. We are actually going to be in Leviticus 21. We have two more sermons in this series on Leviticus. So if you're enjoying it, be sure to savor these. And if you're not a huge fan of Leviticus, next week we're going to be spending time in 1 Corinthians 15 for Easter. If you want to be reviewing that, that would be a great time of preparation for Easter this week. But we're in Leviticus 21 this morning. And I am excited to deliver this word to you this morning. Leviticus chapter 21. And the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, 'No one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people, except for his closest relatives, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, or his virgin sister, who is near to him because she has had no husband. For her he may make himself unclean. He shall not make himself unclean as a husband among his people, and so profane himself. They shall not make bald patches on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts on their body. They shall be holy to their God, and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the Lord's food offerings, the bread of their God. Therefore they shall be holy. They shall not marry a prostitute or a woman who has been defiled, neither shall they marry a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. You shall sanctify him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. And the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by whoring, profanes her father. She shall be burned with fire. The priest who is chief among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes. He shall not go into any dead bodies, nor make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother. He shall not go out of the sanctuary, lest he profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his head, of his God, is on him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow, or a divorced woman, or a woman who has been defiled, or a prostitute. These he shall not marry. But he shall take as his wife a virgin of his own people, that he may not profane his offering among his people, for I am the Lord who sanctifies him. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron, saying, None of your offspring throughout their generations who have a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near, a man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face, or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot, or an injured hand, or a hunchback, or a dwarf, or a man with a defect in his sight, or an itching disease, or scabs, or crushed testicles. No man of the offspring of Aaron, the priest, who has a blemish shall come near to offer the Lord's food offerings. Since he has a blemish, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy things, but he shall not go through the veil or approach the altar, because he has a blemish, that he may not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So Moses spoke to Aaron and to his sons and to all the people of Israel." So far, God's word. Let's ask his blessing on our time in it. Our gracious God, we do thank you that you have given us your word, that we might know who you are and know your holy character, that we might know the many deeds that you have performed throughout history to save a people for yourself, that we might be holy and set apart for you. And so, Lord, we pray now that you would be with us, that by your Spirit you would open our eyes to your word, that we might receive it as it really is, your word, and that we might have joy and joy abundantly. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think as we've been in Leviticus, and I was talking to Ginger this morning, and we noted it seems like every chapter in Leviticus, this is a hard passage. And I want to note this one this morning. This may be the most difficult one. It's not really because the words themselves are so difficult, but because of the meaning. It may offend our sensibilities and confuse our understanding. What's all of this about who you can marry and who can serve in the temple of the Lord? This doesn't strike us right. Few passages cause friction for us like Leviticus 21, and yet this passage is one that is meant to capture an important reality of belonging to the people of God, and that is that we are set apart by God to live distinctly. We are sanctified, we are consecrated, we are made holy that we might be distinctive, that we would live differently in the world around us. We've already had a chapter that focused on the priests, and it was really focused on how the priests were to make offerings in the tabernacle and the temple. But this passage turns the direction a little bit. It's not just focused on worship. It's focused on the priest's life, their lifestyle. Last week, our passage focused on the broader people of God and how they were to live under his lordship. And this morning, we zoom in on the priests, this special group of people that ministered in worship between God and his people, knowing how to offer sacrifices, check for diseases, instruct what kinds of food the people could eat. That was a lot of things to know that they might worship. But God wants the priests to see that they are set apart, not just in the sacred space, but also in the common space as well, as they went out among the people. But God isn't just concerned about how the priests functioned in the tabernacle or in their lives, but he is concerned for how we engage with our lives as well. God has set us apart as his people that we might live distinctly in the world around us. He has loved us, called him to himself, that we might be different, that we might be countercultural. And this passage this morning, it does intersect with our lives, although a bit indirectly. We're not meant to take these regulations and apply them directly to ourselves, but we need to see how the realities of this morning connect with the priestly work of our Savior Jesus. And in doing so, how that translates to our lives. In order to do that, we need to get into the details of the distinctiveness of the priest's life and consider these things that may rub us so wrong. So let's look first at the distinctiveness of the priest's lives. There are really two key areas that God focuses his instruction on. The priests are to be distinct in their mourning. This process of grieving the loss of someone. Back in these times when Moses was ministering, there were no funeral directors. There was no professional that you paid to come in and help you figure out what to do in the process of grieving and the body that's in this house now. How do we where do we take it? That was the work of the community. It was oftentimes the work of the family, the extended family, the cousins and uncles and those that you maybe considered cousins and uncles. Those were the ones that drew near to help with mourning and burying of a loved one. But what we see is that the priests are not supposed to do this. They are restricted to only going out for immediate family, for direct family. They can't be a part of the crowd. And we see part of the reason why is that it would cause them to become unclean. That's not really something that we deal with a lot in our culture, you know, clean or unclean. But for an ancient Israelite, this would have been a great concern. If they were unclean, it meant that they couldn't participate in the worship service, lest they profane their holy God. And of all things that could leave someone unclean, touching a dead body was perhaps the most unclean. It required a 7-day cleansing ceremony, a whole week off. And so the priest needed to be sure to take care lest they disqualify themselves from ministry for some time. We see that the priests were restricted to their immediate family, but the high priest, the one who had been anointed special, who led the priests, who had his even more distinct role, had an even greater regulation upon him. Not even immediate family. He couldn't even go out for his father or his mother. We see verse 4 even prohibits going out to help with the in-laws. It's not entirely clear if a wife is excluded from this, but the idea here is they are to be different in the way that they go about mourning. They couldn't go about it the way that even the other Israelites did it. They were distinct and set apart because of who they were before the Lord. Verse 5 might be a little confusing. It's talking about hair cutting, and that may not make a lot of sense to us in our present context, but that the cutting of facial hair was particularly associated with the practices of the surrounding world. These other cultures and these other peoples, they might have done these, shaved themselves, cut their beards as a sign of their grief and their acknowledgement of some other god, some sort of idol. And the priests in Israel had to avoid looking like they were grieving like the pagans. They were distinct to the Lord. We also see that there is this strengthening of the prohibition for the high priest again. That he wasn't to let his hair grow long. Whatever was required of the priest, there was a higher level required of the high priest. We sort of understand this intuitively as well. The leaders who are among us are called to a higher standard. There's something about the way that they lead that represents what is true and right. When I was growing up in middle school, our school mascot was the Blackhawks, and there was a select group of kids who had been identified. They had received a ribbon whenever at the beginning of the year because they had been voted on the previous year as a student who represented the school spirit the best. These hawk helpers were supposed to be the ones that helped you know what was a good student. What did this look like? The high priests were set apart in a similar way. They were to be of a higher standard. So they are set apart. They are not to mourn like the world. They're not to look like the pagan nations. They are to be distinct in their mourning. We also see that they're called to be distinct in their marriages. This is definitely not life in the tabernacle. This is life out in their households. Marriage was a key facet of society. Priests were not required to marry, but that was the norm at that time. Priests could not marry a woman who had been intimate with a man. We see the high priests were also not to marry a widow or a woman outside of the tribe of Levi. Why? Why does Moses single these kinds of women out? Is it because they are impure or unclean or undesirable or even unloved? The answer is surely no. It's not any of that. Each one of these situations is not even morally the same. And even if you get into it, many of these distinctives are not moral issues. It's not moral if a woman's husband has passed away. That's not reason to, that's not a moral disqualifier for her. Nor a woman who's been divorced. Husbands were able to were granted certificates of divorce, sometimes even for minuscule things. Things that might have even been their fault. It's hard to place the blame in every single situation. And even for a woman who has been defiled by being a prostitute, you look three chapters earlier and we see that there is a prohibition about selling off your daughter into prostitution in order to provide for your family. That was prohibited to the Israelites, and certainly for a young girl, this would not have been her desire, her will in this. In each one of these situations, the focus is not on a morally distinct marriage. It's on something deeper. There's a deeper spiritual principle at play, and we're going to look at that here in a second. But it's key here that the priests were not able to enter into just any marriage. They couldn't find a particular just whoever that caught their fancy. They had certain guidelines that prohibited certain people from marriage. This institution created by God, and not just enjoyed by the Israelites, but the surrounding nations as well. This was something that was to be distinct and set apart, these distinctive people to the Lord. These two big areas of life. But also we see that priests were to be set apart physically. That is, they were to be without any physical blemish. And you read those in 16 through 23. Maybe you're reading through that and you're thinking, well, I don't have great eyesight. My foot's kind of wonky. I'm not. But man, would I make it in or would I not? You can go through these things. But the focus, again, here is not on moral issues. These are not moral disqualifiers. But these represent some sort of deviation from the intended pattern of creation. These conditions do not make a person less human, less of an image bearer. That's clear because God says that these men who were born into the tribe of Aaron, they could still enjoy the bread of the table. They were still allowed to enjoy the food. They just were not allowed to serve in this way, lest they profane the temple or the tabernacle. So the priesthood needed to be separated from the people, and one way that happened was by physical condition. So if you're reading this passage and you're wondering, like, why? Why this? Why these particular things? What about it made these things distinct for the priest? The answer is found in considering the overall story of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, and especially what happened in Genesis, what happened all the way back at the very beginning of the book? The tabernacle, the place where the priests were called to serve, was a reproduction of Eden. If you go back and read what the tabernacle was like, it was described as a kind of garden. The pictures that were crafted into the walls, these things meant to show that there was a recapturing of Eden. Something that had been lost was now coming back. And just as in Eden was where God met with his people, so now the tabernacle was the place where God would meet with those who belonged to him. He dwelled among them there. So the priest's role in the tabernacle was to represent Adam. Adam in the garden was a kind of priest. He was called to work and to keep the garden. And we see those same verbs used of the priests in Numbers 3:8. They are called to work and to keep it, to protect it and to develop it. Adam was a kind of priest ministering in a garden, enjoying the presence of God, and the priests were called to do something very similar. When Adam ministered in the garden, there was no death to disrupt his work, only abundant life. We see in the high priest's bride a picture of Eve, who only knew Adam intimately, who was very bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, who were called to have a holy seed that filled the earth. In the unblemished priest, Adam would have been recaptured before the Israelites' eyes, one who showed no signs of the impact of their fall, of the fall in their physical bodies. The distinctiveness of the life of the priest was meant to signal that something that had been lost was being seen again in the tabernacle. Something that man had been separated from had come back. God had brought it back. He had replanted a garden among his people Israel. And the priests were to show forth Adam before the fall. The problem was is that the priests were still sinners and sufferers affected by the fall. They still felt the sting of death. They still had their own unfaithfulness they had to deal with. They still had to make sacrifices for their sins. Even their bodies, even if their bodies were unblemished, their souls certainly were not. Even the best priests failed to depict that Adamic perfection. That is until one priest came, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we need to see that this passage not just shows the distinctiveness of the priests of old, but shows the distinctiveness of Christ's life as well. What we see in Christ is an even higher holiness, a greater holiness, one that transcended the very best priests in Israel. While these regulations concerning the priests were fundamentally about avoidance and separation, Christ's priestly work led to a deep embrace of that which disqualified other kinds of priests. We might say, as Christ was so holy, that these regulations are transformed by his person and work. Consider how Christ sanctifies the grave. On numerous occasions, Christ touches dead bodies, actually comes into contact with them. And when he does, he doesn't become unclean. The body is brought back to life. That person is raised to stand before him. Christ did not need to avoid death because he had power even over the grave, unlike those priests of old. We see as well Christ sanctifies his bride. Despite the false tales of Christ marrying Mary Magdalene, or whatever popular theory is going around that you're going to see come out in Time magazine this year, we're told that Christ is going to marry the church. He's going to marry us. Christ should have avoided us like the plague, right? The spiritual blemishes in our lives, the idolatry that we've committed, we deserve destruction. We deserve to be stoned and burned. Christ should have avoided us, his unfaithful people, people defiled by sin, but rather, he draws near. He draws near to us and sanctifies us to himself through his own blood. He washes us clean and unites us to himself that we might be covered in his holiness. And in doing so, Christ is not profaned. We don't bring Christ down. Christ brings us up. Christ sets us apart to himself. We are made holy in him. We see as well that Christ sanctifies even his body. Christ himself, we should be clear, was without blemish. And yet, when he unites himself to us, we become a part of his body. Christ is the priest who can sanctify every part of his people and remove every blemish. We see that Christ did this in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to him in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. When God looks at you, he covers you in the priestly, he sees you covered in the priestly robe of his son, without blemish, covered in his righteousness. And on the final day, when he raises us from the grave, he will remove every spot or blemish on our physical bodies as well. We will be raised anew in a new creation to behold and enjoy him for all eternity. What a priest we have in Jesus Christ, who far surpasses the priesthood of old, who by his work enters into our sinfulness, suffering, and curse, and transforms us into a holy, set-apart people. But what does God intend us to do with that information? Are we supposed to just revel in ourselves? Look at who we are. Look at what God has made us to do. The key is found in 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We see that in Christ, we have all been made into priests of God. We are people called to offer pleasing sacrifices to our God, to worship him, to show forth his holy and righteous character. But we're also a people who are called to obey him. And as we saw last week, that is not just something that we're called to do in worship alone. It's something that we're called to be throughout the week. There is no secular sacred divide in the calling of Christ's lordship, but we are called to represent him, to be a priest to the surrounding world, and to show to a watching world that the curse can be reversed, that what was once lost by one man has been regained by another, Jesus Christ. It should be unsurprising that if we are counted as priests in Jesus, if we have been anointed with the Spirit, which is even greater than some physical oil, then Leviticus 21 applies to us as well. Although, as I noted earlier, not directly. That's because of Christ's work. We're anointed into His priesthood. Just as the anointed priests were set apart to live distinctly before their God, so are we. Why were the priests set apart to live distinctly, to show the salvation that God had accomplished? And we are to do the same. And that distinctive living, it's really easy for us in our time and place to think about that primarily as being morally distinct. We're called to live differently, and by that we tend to mean that we are to be moral. We're to be good people, good neighbors, somebody that other people would like to live alongside. But that's not the primary focus of these qualifications. The primary focus is the way that we are called to represent God to a people that don't know Him. We are set apart. We are to live distinctly in submission to God's will. We may not always understand why He calls us to live the way He does, but we live distinctly from others. This comes about especially in the two key areas that we read about earlier, in our mourning and in our marriages. We are to look different from the world around us. We do not grieve as those who have no hope, but we have every hope in the resurrection of Christ, that we too will be raised again. We're to approach marriages differently, that knowing that our marriages reflect Christ's love for the church. It's not just that we want to show that Christians have better marriages or that I'm a better husband. We want to show forth Christ. We want people to see the ways that we love our spouse and have a sense that there is something different about this couple. In doing so, just as the ancient people of old would draw near to Israel and see and come to believe in God, that we go out in the world and people see us and see our distinctiveness. It's by living distinctly that those around us are shown what life without the curse might look like. I hope that doesn't sound too optimistic to you. Maybe you look at your life and you see, man, I can't be perfect. I can't live in this perfection. But we need to trust. We need to know that God has given us His Spirit. He has anointed us, united us to the chief high priest, that we would press in, that we would live differently, and we can. We truly can, not perfectly, but by pointing to the one who is, by showing people, by telling people there is a high priest who is perfect. So brothers and sisters in Christ, we can live distinctively, not just morally, but setting our lives on a trajectory that doesn't make sense, that may not make sense to the surrounding world. Why wouldn't you pursue that promotion? Maybe it's because it would take you away from the church or from your life group. Maybe, why not enroll your child in another sport? Maybe so they can spend time as a family and read the word together and pray together. What, maybe it means not buying that nicest car, but instead taking part of that and giving the portion that you would have used to those who might also need a car. Maybe it means It means inviting friends and family over on a holiday or to go on a vacation with you rather than doing it all the time with family. I hope this doesn't seem too optimistic to you, but we need to live not just morally distinct, but we need to live lives given over to making Christ known in our flesh. Christ, the better high priest, has anointed us with his Holy Spirit that we might be a holy priesthood, revealing and representing what abundant life may look like. That shapes all of our choices, not just what is right and wrong, but even the gray things as well. Don't give in to pessimism or let sin keep you from seeking to live well before God and neighbor. But commit yourself to priestly service in a world that desperately needs the gospel. Amen. Let's go to our God now. Our Father, when we first approach your word, sometimes it can seem very far to us, and then upon greater reflection, we realize that it is far more close to us than we might even be comfortable with sometimes. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live distinctively, that we would not merely seek to be good people, but people who tell others of Jesus, who make choices that show that we prioritize you and your kingdom over our lives and our kingdom. Lord, we do pray that you would strengthen us by your Spirit to do this. This is not an easy thing. It's not an easy call to die to ourselves and to live to Christ. So please help us. Help us to see those places where we are not living distinctively for the kingdom, but we are living for ourselves. Lord, when we live for ourselves, we know that we live like the surrounding world. So help us to live lives of self-sacrifice. Lord, that we might be a people that proclaim your excellencies to a world that desperately needs to know that the curse can be reversed, that sin can be dealt with, and that the perfect sacrifice of Jesus has perfectly pleased you for those who trust in him by faith. Lord, we pray these things in his name. Amen.